should try it sometime. All right, turn to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. All right, we're going to read again verses 33 to 36. And this is part three of a message we started 2 weeks ago entitled, Oh, the Riches, taken from verse 33. And the Bible says here, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray and we'll begin. Lord, I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to see and exalt and magnify the name of our Lord today. And Father, only You are worthy. Father, only You are holy. Lord, I pray that You would take Your word and impart truth to us again, not truth that maybe we're unfamiliar with, but Father, just to remind us again and give us another vision of who You are and who we aren't. But Father, the great privilege that we have to actually humble ourselves in the very presence of God that brings restoration to the soul, or to brings glory to our Savior. And I pray that that would be the case here today. And Lord, that we would take Your word seriously. And Father, that we would be able to praise You and worship You and honor You here. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an article that I read, and the title of the article was, No Matter How Thin You Slice It, It's Still Baloney. And it was really in reference to the things that people say, and even how mankind likes to elevate self. And so the title of that article, I thought, was funny. But there was a quote inside of that article from Mark Bolin, the late rock star of the group T-Rex, who once said this, If God came into my room, I'd obviously be awed, but I don't think I'd feel humble. I might cry, but I know He'd dig me like mad. And it was a reflection of how this guy felt about himself, number one, but also his diminished view of who God is. And no matter how thin you slice it, it's still baloney, right? If God came into my room, I would be awed, but I know that God would dig me like mad. I wouldn't be humbled. I think that's just madness and foolishness. And he's dead now. I guarantee you he's not saying the same thing about God. And we could, you know, talk about that kind of a statement. We could dismiss it as outrageous. You know, it's from a rock star. But you know what that mindset that pulls God down to our level and lifts us up so that we are almost on par with God in some ways. That's a very common thing. That's man's natural tendency, actually. And not even uncommon amongst God's people to have a diminished view of who God is and an elevated view of self. And there's a very, very different response in the Bible from those who came face to face with God. There's a very different response that is recorded in Scripture from those who had an encounter with God. John, for example, when the Apostle John, who knew Jesus intimately during his earthly ministry, when in John's later years, when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, God gave him a vision of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's go over there and see what his reaction or his response was to seeing the risen Christ. And remember, he knew Jesus intimately in his earthly ministry. But what was his response in Revelation 1 and verse 17? And the Bible says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." John's response in seeing the risen Christ, the one that he knew, was to fall at his feet as dead. And that, my friend, is a common response in all of the Bible for those who had an encounter with the very living God. They didn't say, "Hey, God, good to see you. How's it going, buddy, buddy?" They were humbled, in awe, and they were in fear. In Isaiah, remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, you know the heavenly scene that he saw. He saw the King of Kings, and he saw him in all of his glory. And there was the heavenly host saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's response in verse 5 was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, the Bible says this was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah said he fell on his face before God. We could read over in the book of Judges even, in chapter 13, regarding Samson and how the angel of the Lord came to Manoah and his wife and told them about the son that they would have. And the Bible says that they fell on their faces. And Manoah, Samson's father, thought that they would die because they had seen the Lord. That was his response. And this is the response of people in the Bible who had an encounter with God. Mankind's natural tendency is to elevate himself, have a diminished view of God. And it's a horrible, horrible sin against a holy God to be lifted up in pride. And as the Apostle Paul contemplates at the end of our passage, go back to Romans there again, As he contemplates how God has designed and carried out his plan for salvation for mankind throughout history, Paul was moved in his soul with this great exclamation of praise unto the Lord. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that God had this perfect plan for the salvation of mankind." God's ways, God's knowledge, God's judgments, they're all unsearchable. They're past finding out. We can't possibly comprehend God in all of his glory or his majesty. And Paul is saying here, in rejoicing over what he said in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Amazing that I get to know Christ, that I get to be saved because of God and his marvelous ways and his marvelous plan. When Paul says all here in verse 32, he's talking about all groups of people, Gentiles and Jews alike. And it leads him to be caught up in this wonder and praise over God's riches and his wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments. And the lesson for us in all of that is that since God is far greater than you and I can comprehend, and we are not great at all, what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves before God and worship Him. That's the thesis behind all of these messages that we've been in the last couple of weeks. And I want to finish up this passage today. Lord willing, we'll get through it. But let me say this by way of introduction here. The point of Paul's thoughts, and there have been some pretty deep ones, haven't there? From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11. The point of those deep doctrinal truths, listen, the point is to bring us to a place of humble worship before our great God. Only God could design such a masterful plan for salvation for sinful men. He planned out our salvation so that we could be to the praise of the glory of God. And listen, when we study the Word of God, if our study of the Word of God doesn't lead us to deeper worship of the Lord, then we're studying it wrong. Seeing God more clearly, seeing who He is, and seeing who we are in the process, and what He has graciously done for us in Christ, it should cause us to bow before Him in humble worship and honor and reverence. Last week, we saw how God is far greater than we can comprehend. God's riches are beyond our comprehension. God's wisdom is beyond our comprehension. His knowledge is beyond our comprehension. His judgments are beyond our comprehension. God's ways and His decisions are beyond our comprehension. And today, we're going to focus on the truth that stems from the realization that God is far greater than we can comprehend. What truth comes out of that? What truth stems from this truth that God is far greater than we can comprehend? Here it is. We are not great at all, and we have nothing to glory in. That is the truth that comes out of the realization that God is so much bigger than me and so far beyond my comprehension that I realize that I am nothing compared to God. Well, that's really what Paul says in our text verses, because we're going to look at verses 34 through 36, where Paul says this: "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" Listen, the truth is that we all need to grow in humility. And we need to realize that in comparison with God, we are nothing. God is far greater than I can comprehend, which means that, you know what, I'm nothing at all. And I have nothing to glory in. You remember Muhammad Ali? Yeah. The former boxing champion? What did he used to proclaim about himself? "I am the greatest." That was his tagline. And you know, in his prime, he was something else. I've seen boxing matches that he was a part of, and you could be in awe at his physical abilities and so on as a man. But you know what? Before his death in 2016, you could see Muhammad Ali in the news. You could see him stumbling along a hospital corridor as he suffered the final effects of Parkinson's disease, a shell of a man. How quickly any supposed human greatness fades. There's a story that I read about when Muhammad Ali was on a commercial flight, and just before takeoff, the stewardess came by and told Ali to fasten his seatbelt. And here were his words: "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess looked at him and she replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Fasten your seatbelt." And he did. But the illustration and the point is that man thinks himself to be something special. And it's not even rational when you compare it with God. Verse 33 of our text, Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And then he goes on to support that statement with Scripture. Verse 34 is actually a citation of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, which says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor hath taught Him?" Verse 14 says, "With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him in knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. Who did that with God? And Paul cites it here. He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. Verse 35 is a citation as well. Paul says, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." This is taken from Job chapter 41 and verse 11, which says, "Who hath prevented me or gone before me, that I should repay him? Whatsoever under the whole heaven is mine," God said to Job in Job 41 and verse 11. Both of these verses are rhetorical questions and that expect the answer of no one. No one has been God's counselor. No one has known the full mind of the Lord. No one has given to God so that God owes him something. And Paul's point here is really to support verse 33, which marvels at how great God is, but it also challenges us and challenges proud man in his thinking by asking this question: would any of you dare to compare yourself to God? Well, these verses show us that we're not great in comparison with God. It's interesting, if you were to go back and study the overall context of Isaiah chapter 40 and also both Job chapter 41 that Paul is citing here, in those contexts, God is asserting his greatness by asking the same rhetorical question. The rhetorical question that deserves the answer of no one, that puts man in his rightful place. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just read this passage here and see this contrast between God's greatness and man's puniness. And remember, keep it in mind, God is asserting his greatness here and asking a rhetorical question that really does put man in his place. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Just stop and think about that for a second. What is the percentage of the earth that's made of water? 70% of the earth, right? And the vast oceans and seas of this world, the Bible says that God measures it in the hollow of his hand. It's like a puddle in the hand of God. Verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heavens," or the heaven with the span. We talked about that this morning. God meets it out or measures it out with the span of his hand, the entire universe that is unfathomable, "and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Do you get the picture that everything is just kind of minuscule in miniature in nature? Like all of this that we see that is so majestic and huge and massive, and all of it is in miniature scale in God's view. Verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon as sufficient to is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity." You see the comparison here between God's greatness and man's puniness really putting us in our place? If all of this is just so minuscule and miniature in comparison to God, what are we in comparison to this world? You understand what I'm saying? And Paul, citing of these Old Testament scriptures, shows us that while he's extolling the greatness of God, he's also saying by way of comparison, we are not great and we have nothing to glory in. And so let's consider a few of these things here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11 and consider the first thought of verse 34, where the Bible says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Now, as we saw last time, God's knowledge is exhaustive. And so whereas God is great in knowledge, We are not. Who have known the mind of the Lord? We talked about how God knows all that there is to know about every molecule and every thought in this universe. And Jesus told us that God has the very hairs of our head numbered. That He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground in Luke chapter 12. And as we saw last time, He not only knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen, He also knows the contingencies of everything that would have happened if other circumstances came into play. God knows everything. His knowledge is exhaustive. And really, when we stop to think about it and just meditate on it, we should be like David of Psalm 139, where he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it." You know, no human being has the wisdom or the knowledge to discern, much less give advice to God. But how often do we do that? How often do we give God advice on the course of life or the course that our history should take? Listen, no man could ever devise a scheme like God devised. And yet, in God's plan of salvation, we get to be the beneficiaries of it. We ought to worship Him and praise Him and thank Him that I get to know Him because of His plan. I don't know the course of history, but God has revealed it all right here. All that we need to know. He's given us His plan for history in the Bible so that we can discern God's wisdom and we can understand His truth. And so to the point that Paul is making, while God has graciously revealed in His Word, you know, the broad flow of the plan of salvation, none of us could have ever figured that out on our own. It took the revelation of God so that we could understand it. That's why the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. No man could ever come to that knowledge of God's plan on his own. No one can compare with God in His knowledge. The second part of verse 34 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" That question is sort of humorous. Who has been God's counselor? God is great in wisdom. God is great in knowledge. We discovered that, but we are not. Who has been God's counselor? Can you imagine the Almighty God dropping in on you one day and saying, "Hey, I've been struggling over something. This is a problem that I have, and I wonder if you got a few minutes that we could just sit and chat." Could you imagine? Can you imagine the sovereign God meeting with some of His top advisors to lay out His plan for the ages? We think of that, and it's laughable. God doesn't need counsel on anything. And yet, how often do we give God advice about how He should run our lives? God, if you would just do this in my life, boy, things would go so much smoother. If you would just change this person or that, if you would just change my spouse or my children, boy, life would sure be much more peaceful. I think so often when we're not thinking clearly, we turn our prayers into complaints to God, implying that we have some advice for God that He needs to listen to on how our life should go. Are you with me? God doesn't need counsel on anything. He's God. God knows everything, and His riches are so deep and so vast, and His wisdom and His knowledge is so far beyond our comprehension. What we need to do is simply humble ourselves in the presence of God, knowing that all the circumstances of my life are not beyond His control. All the circumstances of my life are not out of His realm of knowledge. God didn't say, that's a conundrum. There aren't coincidences We call them divine appointments, don't we? Whenever we talk about meeting with other people. But you know what? There aren't coincidences in our life either. And there's no catastrophe in our life that has God wringing his hands. But so often we want to try to manipulate this and try to manipulate that and get the course of life to go in the direction we want it to go. Oh, well, I know that this is what's going to make me happy. Let's be careful when we pray to not turn our prayers into complaints. Amen? Verse 35 says, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" Again, this is a citation from Job 41 and verse 11, where God says this, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God owns the entire universe. God is rich. He is great in riches. It's beyond our comprehension. We are not. God spoke into existence the world and the universe for his own glory. And the point is, we can't give God anything that he lacks. We can't meet some need of God that he can't fulfill. And God, listen, and here's the view that so often people take of God. You know, we've said it many times, God, like he's an old man in a corner with his hat in his hand, just hoping that I'm going to like him. God is not that. There's nothing that I can give him or that he lacks, that he needs from me. God doesn't need me to like him. Does that make sense? He's totally sufficient in himself alone. And God is the supreme treasure of the universe. Even that thought of diminishing God or thinking that somehow God owes me something or somehow God needs me to like him, what a proud, proud exaltation of self. This question, who has first given to him that it might be recompensed or paid back to him again? That question shows, listen, that we can't do anything for God or give anything to God that places God in our debt. Does that make sense? We can't pile up some good works. We can't think that if we give some money to the church or give some money to the charity, you know, that somehow if we've done all of these things that God owes us salvation. We can't do anything, you know, that's gonna be well for us when we stand before God at the judgment because we've somehow earned God's favor for what we've done. We can't do anything that places God in our debt. Any thought that God owes us something completely eradicates the biblical doctrine of grace that is at the very heart of a relationship with God. It's only by his grace that we have a relationship with him. But I think sometimes even saints of God get caught up in that error, in that way of thinking. Even as a Bible-believing Christian, it's easy to fall into that error of thinking that somehow God owes me something. How many of you know Dr. R.A. Torrey and his writings? Several of you. He was a popular early 20th century Bible teacher, but he wrote a book called The Power of Prayer and The Prayer of Power. And he tells a story in that book of a time when he was had a meeting for some sort of a business thing in Australia. And while he was at that meeting, there was a note that was handed to him. And the note said this, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all the time. I have been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God does not answer my prayer and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me?" Tori read the note from the pulpit and replied, "It's very easy to explain it. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under some obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayer when we approach him in that way." Later on, the man came up to Tori and admitted that he had written that note, and he said, "You've hit the nail square on the head. I see my mistake." You see, sometimes even saints of God fall into that error. There's something that we desire, something that, you know, that we get our heart set on, that we convince ourselves it's got to be the thing that's going to make me happy. This has got to be God's will, and we might ask and we might pray and we might approach the throne of God. "God, why are you doing this? Clearly this has got to be your will." As if God is under some obligation to answer according to what we want. Well, listen, the good news is that the way to receive from God is not to come to him as if he owes us something, but rather to come to him as poor and needy. Paul's thought here that God is far greater than you and I could ever comprehend, that we are not great at all, it leads him to worship. It leads him to say, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom, the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And the last thought here this morning is really verse 36. This sort of puts it all into real perspective. Because Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What is the conclusion? What is the result? Okay, so God is far greater than I can comprehend. His ways, his judgments, his riches, his knowledge, his wisdom, I can't even fathom it. It's unsearchable. I can't trace it. I can't track it. It's not measurable. It's so deep. God is so awesome. I'm not anything. Because I don't know the mind of the Lord. God's not going to take counsel with me. I don't have a right to tell God anything. What should I do? Well, here's what I should do. I should humble myself before God and just worship him. Because of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This verse really has some profound implications that we don't really have the time to uncover all of it, but I encourage you to meditate on it. But we'll just try to scratch the surface here for just a minute. Basically, what this verse is saying is that, number one, God is the source of all things. Number two, God is the sustainer of all things. And the rightful end of all things that exist. God is the first cause. God is the effective cause, and God is the final cause of everything. And Paul is speaking of God as the originator of everything, the sustainer of all things, and the goal of everything. What does that mean? It means that our life, friend, has its source in God. My life, then, is lived by his resources. And then thirdly, eventually I'm going to return to him. Maybe I'm not making it clear. That ought to just be a hammer blow to the ego. It ought to be something that's so sobering. Paul asserts four things here. Note that he says that all things are of or from God. Verse 36, "For of him." All things are of or from God. God created everything out of nothing by simply speaking a word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, let there be. We could read over in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Look in Psalm 33 with me. Psalm 33. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9 says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Man, if we could just take some time and meditate on all that that implies. It's very matter of fact, isn't it? He spake, and it was done. It wasn't a problem, that's for sure. All things are of Him or from Him. What does that mean? It even means the trial that you face in life. It's from Him. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37 says, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? All right, think of that. Who is he that saith anything, and it comes to pass when God said no? Uh-uh. What power do you and I have then? The verse goes on and says, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, and man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, who has any power when God has said something? And out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of the Most High, proceedeth good. And so why does man complain? Wherefore doth a living man complain? Right? What we really need to do is consider our ways and turn again to God. Let's not complain or judge God unrighteously in areas of our life. Amen? Because all things are of God or from Him. And then Paul says all things are through Him. Verse 36 there of our text. For of Him and through Him, all things are through God. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them that love God. You know what that includes? Our trials, which are from God's loving hand for our discipline and for His glory. You know what Job said in Job 1 and verse 21? In the midst of all of the trials of his life and the loss that he was experiencing, he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Job said in Job 2:10, when he asks his wife this question, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Right? We like to complain. And we like to judge God, I think, sometimes. But we need to remember that all things are of God or from God. All things are through Him. And all things are to Him. This means that all things exist because of God's purpose and His glory. Whether it's the good thing in life or whether it's the hard thing in life, whether it's the blessing, whether it's the trial, it's from God and to God, and it exists for His purpose and His glory. What then do we have to fear and dread? Amen? Things that are so hard, things that can be so heartbreaking and emotionally gripping. And so often we get caught up in fear and trembling of what's going to be. But when we're anchored into the truth that this is of God and through God and for God to somehow, some way glorify Himself. Listen, I don't need to judge God. I don't need to be afraid. I can trust Him. Nothing exists that will not result in ultimate glory for Him, even His judgments. And Paul says here, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." All things are of God and through God and to God, and the purpose is to glorify God. Do you want a happy home? You want a happy marriage? People would say, "Oh, of course. Of course I want that." But why? So I can be happy? Well, listen, our happiness is secondary. God is not primarily concerned with our happiness. Our primary desire for a happy home life ought to be so that God is glorified in my life. Same with children. You want children? Do you want your children to turn out? Why? Well, so I can be proud of them, of course, for the good job that I've done raising them. Or should we be working and trusting and praying and instilling discipline and training these children, not so that I can be proud of them, but so that God can be glorified in them? Listen, that truth applies on every area. Whether you want to succeed in your career or to any other goal of life, our main goal should be that Christ would be exalted in our life. Is that how you're living, friend? With this in view and this in mind, the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm pursuing, things I'm trying to build, is my aim and my goal so that God is glorified somehow through this venture, through this life circumstance, through this experience, through this business, through my job, through my family, through my children, whatever? Well, whether by life or by death, all things should be for the glory of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. And then don't forget the amen, and I'll close with this. Paul says, "For of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's kind of putting the period on it, isn't it? Paul wants us to say amen here to all that he has written so far in Romans. For example, "I'm helplessly and hopelessly lost in my sin, and I deserve only God's wrath. Amen." Romans chapter 1 is all about that. "My only hope for eternal life is through Jesus Christ and His shed blood that He gave and shed while I was yet a sinner. Amen. I love Him because He first loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen. I'm justified by His grace alone and through faith in Christ alone. Amen. I don't need to yield to sin anymore, Romans chapter 6, because I'm identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. Amen. He's working all things according to His will. Even my trials, He's working it together for good. Romans chapter 8, amen. He's called me according to His glorious purpose. Amen. And He is now conforming me to the image of His Son. Amen. So that He would be glorified in my life." Listen, don't forget the amen. Amen? We're not to just grudgingly submit to these truths, but we ought to rejoice in them and glory in them. Can you say in all of your circumstances of life, "God is great, I am not, To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that how you're living your life? Do we have the right view of God or a diminished view of God? Do we have an exalted view of self? Or are we humbling ourselves before a holy, almighty God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just give us again a right perspective on you. Increase our knowledge and our understanding of your awesomeness, your greatness, your might. And then, Lord, give us again the right view of self, that we are nothing. We have nothing to glory in, and therefore, we ought to humble ourselves before you in worship. Have your way in this invitation. Father, if there's someone who's not saved, and there are some, Lord, I pray that they would choose to humble themselves before you today, repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ, according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.